Okay, Galatians 2:20, we're looking at the message of the cross and its effect. And Galatians 2:20, I believe, is one of the best passages. It really says something about the Christian life. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. It seems like a strange statement. But nonetheless, what he's saying there is, I am crucified with him, identified with him in his crucifixion, as Romans 6 explains that. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul there, I believe, is really expressing in short terms what I would call the Christian life, and the fact that being identified with Christ by faith opens a door up for us to let Christ live through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian life, in such a way that we are a testimony of all that the Bible declares that we are to be in our relationship with God. And if we fail to understand, as I said before, the meaning of the cross, then we're not going to be able to enjoy the full provision that was purchased for us at the death of Jesus at the cross. And I think a lot of people grasp hold of a few things, and important things, no doubt, but then as you go on in the Christian life, this is one, I think, most important subjects, because it deals with our laying our life down on a daily basis and living out the life that God has for us. And so it's necessary that we understand the full meaning of all of this and be able to appropriate it for ourselves. And so what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross was complete. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, Paul speaks to them about, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, there's something that has happened, and since they have come to Christ, something entered in that was turning them back to another way, bringing them back under the law. Is really, Galatians is all about that. And if you come back under the law, then you're in trouble, according to what Paul is saying here. And the word bewitched means, I mean, it's witchcraft, or a better word to use maybe would be manipulation. Something has controlled and manipulated them and brought them back to another place. And so Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. And when he did that, it's a total defeat. It's irrevocable. It's complete. There's nothing that can change that. I mean, it's a done deal. But Satan, although he can't recover from that defeat, he is allowed and permitted to be able to tempt and to lure and to entice people through false teaching and very other means as far as that's concerned. And if that continues on, if the people are left to themselves without an understanding of this message and all that Christ did for them, then they're going to end up in failure, just like the Galatians Christians did. And he warned them in Galatians chapter 5, that he says in verse 4, that if you know that you come back under this law, he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you whatsoever, whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. So he's really admonishing them about the fact that they're coming back under the law. And Satan's tactic, I believe, is to keep the church blinded to what Christ did, to the effect of it, and the importance and the value of it for us to be able to enter into all that God has for us. And so, and the forces, I believe, that behind all of that blinding is really what we would call witchcraft. It manifests itself in various different forms and ways, as we explained earlier and said about that. And so Satan hides the fact, I believe, from people and blinds people to what really was accomplished at the cross, the effect of it, the full provision of it. I mean, that's why a lot of people deny healing as far as that's concerned, because they can't see that they've been redeemed from the curse of the law, as Galatians 3:13 says. So they're blinded to that fact. And being blinded to that fact keeps them from being able to enter into the promise that God has for them and appropriate it for their very own life. And that's just one way of looking at this and how the devil keeps us blinded and with fear and many other things and doubt and skepticism and negative teaching, false teaching, in order to keep us from being able to enter in to the fullness of the victory that Jesus accomplished at the cross. And that's his objective, just keep the people blinded. Remember, he's the one that blinds the minds of people. He's the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He blinds people. And if he can keep us blind, then that means that we're not going to be able to see certain things. We'll be deceived about it. and therefore we will not be able to enjoy it or enter into all of that God has for us. And so when the church loses a sight of what was accomplished, what happens is they come back under the bondage of Satan, and they're not able to experience that victory that Christ obtained for them at the cross of Calvary. And so when we talk about what Jesus did at the cross, we're talking about basically the two aspects of that, and that's what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross and all of the provisions that come. But also, there's another important part about it, which I believe is obscured, and that is what the cross is meant to do in us, the effect it's meant to bring in our very personal lives on a daily basis. And if we don't allow the work of the cross to bring its complete deliverance to us, then what happens is we find ourselves under some kind of bondage. Now, we have a complete deliverance. I mean, I believe we've been delivered from self, we've been delivered from the flesh, we've been delivered from the world and from sin, and we've been delivered from the law. Those are things that Paul speaks of throughout Galatians, the operations that really are the functions of things that happens for us that become a part of the Christian life that we can appropriate, that we can be free from the flesh's motions and operations, we can be free from self, we can be free from sin, we can be free from the devil, and we can be free from the law. And those things bring a positive effect, as we've said many times about this, because each time we've talked about this, we look thus far at the principles of the cross, and we saw that, first of all, that that he gave himself for us that we might be delivered from this present evil age, Galatians chapter 1. And then we also join with that from the world, Galatians 6:14. I put them two together, but that's just two aspects of one thing that it's talking about. We've been delivered from this present evil age. And we also are delivered from the world and its effects it can have upon us. And if people are not really born again, and if they don't really have an understanding of this and their responsibility to appropriate it, what happens is they come under the influence of the world and of this age, and the devil's able to bring them into a snare and cause them to depart from the living God, as even it says about Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. And we saw also that we're delivered from self and we're delivered from the flesh. They're two things. They have some differences about them. It's another two aspects of it. So those two areas are really four things that the Bible says that we have been delivered from. As far as this present evil age, we're delivered from the world, we're delivered from self, and we're delivered from the flesh. And we say, you know, the freedom that comes from this is astronomical when you begin to really assess it according to the way the Bible reveals it to us. Because just going back, the effects of self being crucified and the flesh being barked into a submission to God is the fact that we're free from the sinful lifestyle. We don't have to be subject to that anymore because we're dead to the, you know, to this world and to its effects and to the flesh. And we're alive to God, that we can, you know, like Romans 6 teaches us, that we can be conformed to his image and not give in to the temptations that come our way, that we can fight and we can overcome. We can be victorious. We're free from all the self-effort. We're free from we're free to walk in the Spirit. We're free from the curse of the law. It says all of these things. But now we get into another aspect of this, and that's in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. This is the most difficult, but the most important, and that is deliverance from the law itself. And this is what a lot of Christians failed to understand. In Galatians 2:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because the transgression to the seed should come to whom the promise was made. No, that's on Galatians 3. Excuse me. Galatians 2:19, what I want to go back to. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That might seem, but what is he saying there? We're saying, well, as far as the law is concerned, the law is something that I'm dead to the law. And because of that, I can live unto God. I'm dead to it. It has no more effect on me. And that's what we're going to see more of. Now, let me read this to you from the Amplified version, where the Amplified says, for I through the law, under the operations of the curse of the law, have in Christ's death for me, myself died to the law and all that the law demands upon me, so that I may henceforth live to and for God. So he's saying that law has no more effect upon me. I am free now to live unto God according to the dictates of the Spirit. And that's important because a lot of people are still under the law as a means of achieving righteousness. And you cannot do that, because once you do that, you get yourself in a lot of trouble, as we'll see. So Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, we'll go there again. And we'll see here that our old man died. That's speaking of their sinful nature. And so my death is through faith that this happens. This is Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man is, or better, was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so I have died to the law, and that's an amazing truth that the Bible speaks of, as you read it also in Galatians 2:19, and we'll read some more about that as we go on. See, the last thing the law can do to you, if you are barked before the law for a criminal offense, let's just say it's murder, you've killed somebody, then the law is going to judge you, and you're going to go to the court's going to have a jury that's going to listen to the prosecutor and the defense, and they're going to come up with a verdict. Let's say they come up, usually the verdict would be, you're guilty. Now I know this country doesn't give a perfect illustration of the death penalty, but that doesn't mean anything. But generally what happens in the old times when people were guilty of something, they were sentenced to death. And once a person is sentenced to death, then the law has no more effect over their life. Isn't that true? What can the law do to you once you've been sentenced to death and you go into the gas chamber or you're electrocuted or ever what takes place? You're hung until you're dead. Then you're buried. I mean, what can the law do? Can the law come to you and get anything out of you? Can the law mean anything to you? No, it's not, because that means you're dead to that law. It absolutely has no effect upon your life. So the last thing the law can do to you is to put you to death. That's the last thing that can happen to you. So if a man's found guilty by the court and the law condemns him to death, he's executed, he's dead, he's no longer subject to the law. So by the same token, we are dead to the law in Christ. We have to add that phrase. It's only in Christ that we're dead to the law. We're not dead to the law because we go to church, but because we've been saved, we've been born again, and we're in Christ. So it's the same for us. The law declares us guilty. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. And so this brings us into, Romans is a very theological discourse that Paul is bringing forth to the Roman Christians, revealing to them the fact that all men are guilty before God and sinners, that there's none righteous, no, not one. And so, he's bringing this to a conclusion, that he wants everybody to know that all men are sinners. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That'd be nice if all the world would become guilty, especially if just Washington would. It would be a great transformation. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference." There's no difference as far as Jew or Gentile is concerned. They're all religious, whether they're religious or whether they're lost. That's what he's saying there. For all have sinned. Who's that include? All have sinned? Includes everybody. The whole world is guilty before God, and have come short of the glory of God. And so that's what he declares right there. So all become guilty, and he says, through the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned. Now that doesn't exclude anybody, no matter how high their position or rank or how wealthy or how poor they might be, how smart they might be, or educated or how uneducated or ignorant they might be. It doesn't make any difference. At the foot of the cross, everybody is guilty as far as this whole, God looks at this whole world, is guilty sinners. Every man born in this world is born in sin. That's hard for people to swallow. It's hard for people to accept the fact that the child they bring into this world is a sinner. But that's the fact of the matter, because it says in the book of the Psalms that you come out of your mother's womb speaking lies. And the inference is that you come out a sinner. that there's iniquity lodged there, and it's not anything you can do about it. It's the same thing as verse 1. How can a man know he's a sinner unless the law reveals it to him? There's no way that can happen. So we go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. He says there in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for it is by one man's disobedience. Now, who would that be? That'd be Adam. Many were made what? So that tells us something about the beginning or the entrance of sin. So by the obedience of one, who would that be? Jesus, shall many be made righteous. And so one man's disobedience caused sin to enter in. And verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But when where sin abounded, grace did much more. So here we have the difference between there's law and there's grace. And so then the law came. Why? Because, you know, sin was magnified when the law came, because all the law did was magnify the sinfulness of man. As we'll read on and see just more of that in a minute. Because, I mean, look at chapter 7 and verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. So how did the knowledge of sin come? But by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So without the law, no man, I mean, if you just had no laws in this land, I mean, you know, about anything, then you could just do anything you wanted to do. There'd be no laws against rape and murder and stealing and, you know, cheating and all the other things you could bring into account. So you don't know sin except by the law. That's what the law does. The law is has a way of bringing forth a diagnostic of saying this is your condition. Men do not know their conditions until their law is presented to them. Go back to Romans 3:20 and just feast on this a moment where it says, in the latter part of that, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So no man can stand before the court of heaven and the Ten Commandments that God has given and declare himself innocent of anything. It's impossible. And that's all Paul's trying to do. He's trying to bring this to a conclusion so that no man would think, well, I go to church, or I'm a Jew, or I'm this, whatever, and therefore I can be all right with God. And Paul says, all men are sinners. And there's a remedy to all of that. He comes to that conclusion as he gets into Romans chapter 8. But he's just saying here, you know, you can't say you're not guilty. And so the law finds you out. It exposes you. It reveals to your consciousness and it brings an awareness of the fact, as he said in Romans chapter 7 so clearly there, I had not known lust except the law said thou shalt not covet. And once that came into play, something began to work. It's like a little child when you start telling, you teach a little child, you know, when he starts to sneak behind your back and he steals a cookie and you see the evidence of the crumbs or the chocolate chip on his lips and he says, you take a cookie. He says, no. What did he just do? He lied. And then you tell him, thou shalt not lie. You just lied to me because the evidence is, or here's the crumbs and here's the little smudge of chocolate on your lips. So there's two facts of evidence here that declare to me you did steal a cookie. And now you're telling me you didn't. So that child learns that by that phrase, thou shalt not lie, that he sinned. He did something wrong. But if you don't teach that, well, you don't teach a child that, then he's going to think it's okay to do those kind of things. And that's the kind of world we have today where our morality is not even considered. And so Romans 6:23 tells us that the sentence for all of this, sin, as Paul comes to these conclusions, in verse 23, he says, for the wages of sin is what? Wages of sin is not forgiveness. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. But how does that gift of God of eternal life come? The channel by which it comes is through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no other way. And so the wages of sin, which the law declares that you are, declares you are guilty, and therefore being guilty of sin, you're guilty of execution or death. You must die because you've sinned. That's the wages. I mean, you're going to receive just wages for just sins. So when he says, I've died to the law has nothing to say to me. I have no more relationship to the law. I'm separated from the law by the death of Jesus. So there's something that happens in a born-again man's experience that the law is something that's moved out of the way because he's come into a relationship with God. And Romans 6:14 gives us the two alternatives that we have here when you read this. And he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Two alternatives we have. Either you're under the law or you're under grace. Let me put that over here because I want you to think about this. What are you under? Law or grace? Which one are you subject to? Which one dictates to you, dominates your life? Because it means a whole lot in your liberation and your freedom. And so you can't have both. You're either under one or you're under the other. You can't say, "I'm under both." You're under either law or you're under grace. Being under law, there's certainly no liberty. There's no peace. There's no joy. There's only one thing that comes from being under law. What is that? Condemnation and guilt. Always feeling guilty because you broke the law. There's no way of escape. It's always there, hovering over you, dominating your life, and controlling you. And so Paul's very clear about this. So if you're under grace, you're not under the law. So which are you serving? Because if you're under the law, sin has dominion over you. Because that's what it does. It makes you guilty. It makes you feel bad. And it just controls your life. And it pushes you further and further and deeper into that, you know, that spiral of a guilty conscience and problems. The only way you get free from dominion of sin is through the death of Jesus Christ. Back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 and following, where he says here, and this, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren," now he's speaking to Jews, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law," but how? "By the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So now you're delivered from the law and you're free to serve Christ, is what he's saying. Because, I mean, this can be a complicated passage, but the analogy is of a woman married. And if a woman's married according to the law and she marries another, she commits what? Adultery. And that's certainly being alienated from God in sin. So, but if you're dead, you're free to marry another. Now, that's obvious. We all know that's true. And so what he's saying here is he's speaking to the Jew primarily, and he's saying, Israel, you were under the law. But now the law has been removed, and it's been separated from you. It's been by the nature of the death of Christ. In the nature of the carnal nature, if you're married to that, the fruit of it is to produce rotten fruit. Reduces more sin and more evil. He says, but, you know, you're free now to marry Christ and bring forth fruit to the Spirit. See, the Jew, to come from under the law they couldn't accept that because they are married to that law. So that's what he's basically saying here to them. "Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Why? That you should be married to another, that is to Christ, even to him who's raised from the dead, and we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. So that's what he's explaining to the Jew. So you're free to marry the resurrected Christ and bring forth that fruit of the Spirit that should come forth from the results of that union. So there's two unions you have, united to your carnal nature. And what does that produce? That's the only thing the carnal nature produces. If you go back and read this very clearly, it produces sin. It makes you aware of the sin and there is guilt. Or you're united to the risen Christ, and out of that you bear fruit. This brings us the picture of John 15 of abiding in the vine. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. If we're united, because John 15 is teaching union and communion. If we're united to Jesus Christ, then out of that union will be brought forth fruit. Now, it's like a union of marriage, right? Of a marriage union, fruit is brought forth as far as children are concerned. So our union with Christ should bring forth a certain kind of fruit. And that's what John 15 is saying, as well as Galatians chapter 5 and other passages. So Christianity isn't a religion of works. Christianity isn't something where you're trying to earn righteousness. And this is what people are trying to do. They're trying to earn righteousness on their own merit by keeping up various different laws. And, you know, well, I've done all of these good works and I've done these good deeds. And therefore they think, well, look at me. Back to that poor man that we've crucified so many times in Luke 18. Well, look at me. I go to church and I tithe and I give, you know, I fast and I pray and I do all of these things. I mean, hey, I'm okay. But the Lord had a comment on that, did he? And he said, no, you're not okay. This man was self-righteous. He despised other people. So if you unite to the flesh, you're going to produce fleshly things. If you unite to Christ through the Spirit, you produce the fruit of the Spirit. So what we see here is really Christianity is really not a religion of works. But really what it is, it's union. It's not effort. If we're united to him, then the results of that union will produce something. It'll produce a fruit because you truly have been born again. And so if you're attached as a vine in the branches, if you're attached to the vine, the natural thing for that to do is it'll begin to bear fruit. The vine will come out and it'll begin to have the limbs and the leaves. And before you know it, the fruit begins to come out of that. But like he says in John 15, if it doesn't bear fruit and it's, you know, it'd be cut off and thrown into the fire. It's pruned out. And so if you're united to Christ, you produce fruit. So it's union, it's not effort. It's relationship and not rules. And so Christianity is just not a religion of works and of self-effort and trying to achieve certain things and look at me and applause and recognition and all of these things that a lot of people tried to work for in their whole life. And they think that they've achieved something and then they want that to be in their obituaries and everybody talks about them at their funeral, but all the good things they've done, like they've earned their right to heaven. Nobody earns a right to heaven. Your right to heaven has been earned through the blood of Jesus. And it's given to you as a gift. That's hard for people to accept because people want to do something. Well, don't worry about that. The doing side comes. But it just has to be on the right side of the fence. That's all it has to be. And so, again, John 15, the vine and the branch is a beautiful picture of how fruit is produced not by effort, but by being united to Jesus Christ in a personal relationship. So the law was never intended to make a man righteous. Was it? I would ask, was the law ever intended to make a man righteous? Well, somebody will say, well, why the law? Go back to chapter 3 and verse 20 again. This is why the law. People ask the question, what's the purpose of the law? What had its purpose? Law's not evil. It's not bad. And so, as you read Romans 3:20 again, the latter part of it, when he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. So how can you be justified if you keep the deeds of the law? You cannot be. Well, by the law, Paul's basically anticipating, well, by the law then? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day, and so on and so forth. Those laws, when they are presented to a person, you begin to ask a person, have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever lusted after another woman or man? You know, and that brings guilt. And that law is designed to diagnose them. Why do you think they took the Ten Commandments out of the school? Because it made people, it was a restraining sense there, the people looking at that. It worked on their conscience. Made them think about something. So this remove it out of the way, then there's no more sense of guilt because you have to become guilty before you ever look for forgiveness. You have to realize that God has said, I declare you as a sinner. As long as you think you're all right, which so many think today, well, you have your religion, I have mine, and there's more than one way to God. Who do you think you are? And so everybody has their opinion about how they get to heaven and all, you know, even a lot of, you know, mainline denominations have gone astray on a lot of this and people think that they're okay. Well, it says here, the law was never intended to make a man righteous. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7 again, it says, what shall we say? Is the law sin? Well, no, the law is not sin. God forbid. But he said, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then all of a sudden when that happened, see what he says in verse 8, the last part, for without the law, sin was dead. And that's true. A child would never know lying was wrong or stealing was wrong, that cheating was wrong, until you told him it was. And you showed him what, you know, the moral law. This is what morals are about. So let's make everything amoral. There are no morals. And that's the society we see so much of today, where you have, it says that 20% of the people today are not even affiliated with any kind of religion whatsoever. They're, you know, agnostic and atheists, and they deny God and his existence. They think that, you know, humanism, I mean, man is his own God, what it amounts to. And so the Ten Commandments ask us questions about certain things, about moral values. And when those questions are asked, you have to give an answer. Use your conscience clear. And when a man doesn't have a clear conscience, then he's guilty. So that brings the person to that place, well, how do I get rid of this guilt? It's through Jesus Christ. So again, you're a sinner. Law reveals that. Because verse 8 again says, without the law, there's no consciousness of sin. There's none whatsoever. You remove the law, and that's what happens. I mean, we have a lawless society today because love has waxed cold, and more you find that people have this lack of that. So you have two choices. Either you're under law or under grace. You cannot have both. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, we go over there. This is what Galatians is all about. It's law. You can't be under law, but it's grace. And Paul's magnifying that all throughout the book of Galatians, rebuking the Galatian Christians because they've been bewitched and blinded and have gone back under the law, and you've fallen from grace because you don't earn righteousness by the law. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law, what are they under? They're under the curse, for it is written. Now here's where the curse comes. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you put yourself under the law, you go back and you begin to read the law, and there's a whole bunch of laws in the Old Testament now, dietary laws and so on and so forth. And you get yourself under all of that. You've got to do them all. You cannot fail in one point. So if you're under the law, what it amounts to, you have to live strictly under that law. You cannot fail in one point, because once you fail in one point, what happens? You're under the curse of the law. Is that true under grace? No. So you can make a choice what you want to be under. In Galatians 2:19, he says, you're dead to the law through faith in Jesus Christ. So as long as you're under the law, you can't bring forth fruit of the Spirit. The only thing you bring forth is the fruit of rebellion and self and flesh in your own way. And so Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, we go back over there to Romans, because after he's concluded everything in Romans and the problem with man's sin, he says the latter part of chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's answering the question. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Then he says this, there is therefore, because of all that I said, therefore there's no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why? Because for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, see, there's something the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. So he had to be an atonement taking place. And then the reason for that, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. And so on. So he's telling that Romans 8 is basically the Spirit-filled life. That's what Paul brings us to. This is the kind of life that we're supposed to live now. It's in the Spirit. It's because of a born-again Christian being Spirit-filled, as we often use that phrase, that he is so united to Christ and his relationship with him produces fruit. But if you're under the law, all it does is produce trouble. Believe me, it's all it can do. And so Romans 8:8, they are in the flesh, cannot please God. So they are in the flesh, they cannot please God. So if we allow our feelings, our emotions, our desires, and our appetites to rule us, we can't please God. And then Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Well, let's read the context. Verse 1, brother, my heart's desire and prayer is it to God for Israel that it might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. So there's no question about their zeal. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So there's something lacking. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, not the righteousness of the law, but of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So how do they go about to establish their own righteousness? They had their own laws. They kept adding and adding these little things and the traditions. Jesus said, you add all these traditions and make the word of God of none effect. And he says, verse 4, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to who? To everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. And he goes on talking about, you know, but it's not far from you. The word's nigh you and in your heart, that you believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and he was raised from the dead. And he says that with a heart man believeth, and then he brings him into righteousness. He clarifies it. So the death of Christ is the end of the law as a means of achieving righteousness. End of the law is a means of achieving a righteousness. But it's not the end of the law as part of the inspiration of Scripture, because we still have all of the Scripture. All of the Scripture is inspired. It has instruction to us. And it's not the end of the law of the history of Israel. It's not the end of the law as far as our meditating in the law of the Lord. Because the key about all this is just, the key is right meditation in this unlimited treasures of Scripture. Right meditation. Like Psalms 1 says, and many other passages like it, and it tells us, look at Proverbs chapter 2. It's just meditating in the Scriptures, because it'll produce the right effect. There's been a lot of people who have sat down and read their Bible, and as a result of that, got saved. Because the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts conviction of sin. And so, Psalms chapter 2. Remember Psalms 19, it speaks there about the law of the Lord converting the soul. But Psalms chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth are them and themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed one. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So people want to get away from God and don't want anything to do with him. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sword to pleasure. Yet I have set my king upon a holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And as of me, I shall give thee the heathen for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and with rejoice and rejoice. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. So the whole thing here is telling them that time is coming. I mean, it's prophetic too, when people want to break away from all the authority of the Lord. You know, get him away from us. But God will bring judgment upon him. And so he says, in the bottom line of this thing is our relationship with the Lord. In verse 12, that's the metaphor of you kissing the Son, lest he be angry with you. And so it's important for us to realize that the key to success in the Christian life is taking the time to absorb what the Scriptures have to say, like in Psalms 1 and verse 1 and following. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand for the way of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And what does he do? In the law does he meditate day and night. And what is the results of that meditation? It brings forth fruit. Be like a tree planted by the rivers that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And that's what will happen if a man has his right meditation. And so if people go into the Bible and begin to read the Bible, and they come up with all of their theories and doctrines and contrary to what God is, and that's what happens with all of the cults and everything else, because they don't like the subject of hell, they don't like the deity of Christ, they don't like a lot of things. And so they begin to come up with their own system of laws that people have to follow in order to enter into heaven. All your cults are deviating in a way completely from the gospel, the good news of the Bible. And so Christ is the end of the law. And what you think on will turn you into a right direction or wrong direction. It just, as a man thinketh in his heart, what's the Bible say? So is he. So if we meditate on the wrong things, if we give our mind and our eyes and our ears and our lives to things that are really contrary to God, that are worldly, that are, you know, lustful and covetous and everything else, it turns us away from God. It causes us to begin to be seduced away and be bewitched, as Paul says. And so what is the results of deliverance from the law. Because that's what the conclusion comes. I mean, looking at the results of this whole thing. What is the results? And this is the part that becomes, I think, important to all of us in Romans chapter 8. I'll go back there again. So you either put yourself under law or under grace. Because under grace, you're under the influence of the Spirit of God to motivate you and direct you in the pathway that God has for you. But you cannot just say, well, I'm led of the Spirit and not read the Scripture, because God leads you by the Scripture through the Spirit. So you have to really join the two together, and you realize that as I read the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is going to lead me in the right direction. And so what is the result? One result is we're free from guilt and condemnation. And that's what Paul wants to bring us to. As we've already read those few passages there, we're free from guilt and condemnation. And that's difficult for a lot of Christians to appropriate. They can't accept the fact that I've done all of these things, these bad things in my life. How can God forgive me? I've got to earn something. I've got to do something, don't I? Well, what is the answer to that question? No, all you have to do is look to what Christ did for you. See, Christ died for you. He took the penalty you deserved. He took the penalty I deserved. And so whenever you come to the Lord, and after your past life of, what, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, and all the activity you've been involved in that's been immoral and criminal, if you want, then you repent of those things and you're so guilty of those. God comes into your life and Jesus takes over. He forgives you. That means he just erases and removes all of that from your record. He says, your sins and iniquities, I will remember what? No more. Now, for a lot of people, that's just, they can't accept that because it's such a bad background. I mean, the devil has terrorized their mind and condemned them and brought them in such a state of guilt. It's difficult because of the shame. I mean, I've dealt with a lot of people over the years, and one of the biggest things is this guilt that they have. And the shame and the condemnation, I can't forgive myself. But see, that's not the question. The question is, what did God do for you? He stood in your stead and took your sins as if, you were in a court of law, and he walks in and says, I'll take the penalty for them. Let them go free. Because somebody has to die for the crime that was committed. And so, before you can get to Romans 8, you have to go through the first seven chapters of Romans. You cannot get there until you first have understood and worked your way through the first seven chapters, realizing that there is nobody in the sight of God that is innocent. I mean, Romans chapter 5, where he says in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So he keeps on bringing this. I mean, you can go all through Romans 3:23 and 6:23 and Romans 5:12. Over and over again, he's showing us here that we're born into this world as sinners. And the sentence upon sin is death. But Jesus, because read on here in Romans 5. He says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though the law wasn't there. So the death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now here we get into the good part. For if through the offense of one man, many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So the offense of one is certainly Adam, but many are dead because we're all dead in him. But much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, which is Jesus Christ, abounds to the many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is what? He says the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So he's just saying there, gift of righteousness. You have a gift that's given to you. When you come to Christ and you're born again, he gives you a gift, because justification is being made right by faith and your trust in what Jesus did for you at the cross. You're not trusting in the law. You're not trusting in your good works. You're not trusting in all your good deeds. You're not trusting in anything that you've ever done or you've been a good person. You're simply trusting in the merits of Jesus, what he accomplished at that cross. And as a result of that, God bestows upon you a gift called righteousness. It's grace. I didn't earn it, but I am righteous not because of myself, but because of what Jesus did. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Speaking of Christ, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, because God, I mean, Jesus was perfect, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The very fact that we are in Christ makes us righteous. So under grace, we're in Christ. All through the Bible, you'll find this phrase, in Christ. Under the law, we're not in Christ. We're just we're identified with what? We're identified with the law. We're identified with works. Let's put that over here, because it's works. That's what we identify with. But works cannot save you. And so when we come to Christ, that's grace. And being in him, he says, I forgive you and I bestow upon you the gift of righteousness. And therefore, that's why it's called justification by faith. Justification by faith would be a simple way of saying just as if I never sinned. It's hard for people to accept that. I know it was. I battled with this thing for quite a while in my own life when I came to the Lord, thinking, how can this be? But the more you read this, the more you begin to be clearer to you, begin to see God forgives me. No matter, God commended his love towards me while I was yet what? A sinner. And so this is the good news of the gospel. So many people try to come back under this law and try to achieve certain things and feel like they've got to do these things. And we try so hard on our own effort that we bring ourselves under what we call condemnation. Because we never feel, it's like the Catholic Church. You never know if you've done enough to be right with God. You never know if you've done enough. But see, with Christ, it's sufficient. Enough has been done. You cannot add to the atonement of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul brings out in Galatians. You can't add anything to it. You can't add the law to that. They were coming along and saying, well, you need to be circumcised also. And Paul says, you come back under that. You're going back under the law, and you've fallen from grace because you bring yourself under the works. So you can't do anything like that. And say, well, we can add a little bit of law to it too. You can't mingle the two. It's either one or it's the other. And so again, when we see here that the first seven chapters of Romans is designed to bring us to chapter 8, where we deal with the sinfulness of mankind, the failure of religion, the failure of the Jewish religion and all of the heathen, the Gentiles, and everything else. And God's remedy is in Romans chapter 6, the execution and the death of the old man. That's where the remedy is. And so the ultimate hurdle is finding out how we relate to the law. That's the ultimate hurdle. How then do we relate to the law without, that we cannot live in Romans chapter 8. We have to understand that. So the devil's number one weapon is to bring condemnation and guilt. That devil loves to make us guilty. That's why I like Revelation chapter 12. It says, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and love not our lives unto the death. Because the devil's always there just waiting to pounce on you and tell you, you didn't measure up. You didn't do enough. And you have to come back to this. Now, we'll come back to some of this and clear it up. But at the same time, you so much as make one little turn to the left or the right, the devil's there pouncing on you. And he wants to make you feel guilty about something. You go 1 mile over the speed limit, the devil's going to try to condemn you. That's why you cruise control is nice, but at the same time, the devil's always trying to condemn you. And so Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. I wish people would take more time to really study this subject and to get it into their hearts so that they don't bring themselves under. I've had people come to me and say, well, I don't feel like, I'm doing enough to be perfect. You're a perfectionist. And you're putting yourself under the law. You're your biggest problem. Because you're trying to bring yourself under some kind of, you're trying to achieve something on your own effort, which you cannot achieve. And it's always everything you try to achieve. You can do all you want, do all the good. You can knock on doors. You can, take 10 turkeys to 10 different families. See, look what I did. That's not going to buy you anything. That's not going to make you feel any better because you're under grace. You're not under law. If you go under law, then it's going to come back on you. It always does. And you're going to have to, you know, then the devil's going to come back and want you to do more and more and more. And he brings you into bondage. And that's why Paul says you're bewitched. You know, the cross has been, you've been blinded to what has happened at the cross and what God has for you. Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. It's not the law. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us? Then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril? And so he says in verse 9, all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us. So, I mean, who can condemn us? Lay anything to the charge of God's elect because it's God that justifies. The law cannot justify anything. I mean, go back over to, as he says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be what? Justified in the sight of God. So go ahead, do all you want to. Do all the good works, start an evangelistic club, start with a tract giving club, start all the works and do all you want to. Go out and feed people at the soup kitchens, do all, and look what I've done. It doesn't earn you anything. It doesn't earn you nothing. It's all empty. It is of no value. And so we are free from condemnation and guilt. We have no reason to stand here and say, well, I don't think I've done enough. Well, maybe you have, maybe God has something he wants you to do, but what you do is what God puts on your heart and leads you to do, which we'll get into that more because we get into the deeper aspects of this, the whole thing that motivates you. And so we're free from condemnation and guilt. Secondly, we're free to be led by the Spirit of God. See, if you're under the law, you always got your rules out there. You got your, you know, these are the 10 rules that I got to live by. These are the 15 rules, 20 rules, whatever rules you got. That doesn't take away from the fact there are principles and God requires certain things, but the Spirit leads us into those things. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Remember, Romans 8 is the Spirit-filled life. We have gotten there as a result of going through the first seven chapters, coming to the conclusion of Paul's whole discourse of saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the only escape that we have is through Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross and condemning sin in the flesh. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. How does all this happen? Well, because we're born again in the Spirit of God, and that's why the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe, becomes very important because he is going to lead us away from things that bring bondage into our life and to where liberty is. There's a spirit of liberty. 2 Corinthians 3 speaks about that. And so the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is, there's what? There's liberty. So we're free from all these vices and complexities of laws and rules and regulations and creeds and things that man makes up and traditions in order to be led by the Spirit of God into what God has for us. And we're not brought into that bondage again through fear. That's what happens to you. I mean, you find mostly in the Catholic Church, there are people who have this intimidation and fear because they never know if they've done enough right. They never know if they've done enough. And I know I've been through that system. And so they're always going back and asking, you know, for forgiveness and, you know, going through their rosary bead, feeling good about themselves, but they never achieve anything. It just gets worse and deeper. Let me tell you, when condemnation, guilt, and shame get a hold of your life, it'll drive you down a muddy road. It'll take you into a state of despair. And so again, you cultivate a relationship with the Lord and the Holy Spirit so we can walk in his ways. That's why Galatians chapter 5 says this. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the lust of the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do those things. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're what? You're not under the law as a means of achieving righteousness. Then he explains the works of the flesh. He goes back to the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So walking in the Spirit is not something you say is being mystical and, you know, super spiritual, where everybody thinks your head's above the clouds or whatever. But walking in the Spirit is simply following the Lord on His terms as the Spirit leads you. And you find that He begins to bring that conviction into your life and leads you into the right things that He wants you to do. So you yield your life to the Lord and you let Him do the work. You let Him bear. If you're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, what evidence did you have that you're really under grace? Because that Paul's bringing it to that conclusion, I believe, that, you know, how can fruit be born if a man is under the law? The only fruit that will be born or come out will be the works of the flesh, because he's back under the law and he's being perfected by the flesh. I mean, he condemns him about that when he says that, you know, have you now think that you started in the Spirit, you can fulfill it by the flesh? You can finish it off by the works of the flesh? You can't do that. You've begun in the Spirit, you've got to stay walking in the Spirit. And we've been so independent of God that we don't want to yield ourselves to the, you know, working of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. And to, God speaks to us through the Scripture. That's how He talks to us. And the more we meditate in it, the more we ponder upon it and think about it, the more we draw closer to Him and to His will and what He requires of us, and then we begin to be fruitful Christians. We begin to be respectful Christians and live morally upright. So we have to change, and the only way to change is to embrace the cross. Because right between these two things, you just come down here and you get on the cross. I'm no longer under the law. The law doesn't dictate to me. It doesn't dominate me. It doesn't rule me. But I let grace be the operation in my life through the Spirit of God. And so ask Him to help you. That's all you've got to do is say, Lord, help me to change and to deal with those things where my flesh is weak, where my attitude is wrong, because those things are contrary to God. We all agree to that. But we know on a daily basis that we have to fight those things, don't we? Where we find certain weaknesses will manifest themselves and the feelings and appetites, desires, and so on and so forth. And we find that the best thing to do is to crucify those things and submit to the Lord and let the fruit of the Spirit come forth, cultivate it. So if you got a problem with anger, I would suggest you do a real good, deep study on long-suffering. Really deep one. And just go down into it as deep as you can get and look at God's long-suffering to you when He could be manifesting wrath towards you. Because long-suffering is just macrothumia, which means slow to wrath. We're too quick to judgment. We're too quick to condemn. We're too quick to, you know, you want to hang everybody. But God forgives, and He's long-suffering. I mean, it's the long-suffering of God that leads man to repentance, isn't it? And so this is what we're free to do. Now, let me just start this other one, because this is where it goes much deeper. So we're free from condemnation, free from the guilt and the shame. As He very clearly tells us, and we're also free to be led by the Spirit of God. But thirdly, we're free to walk in love. Let me read this with me in Romans chapter 13. And this is where it really changes. Because when you find people who are under the law, you can recognize them 10 miles away. And the reason is because they're legal. They're harsh. They have no long suffering. They give you no space. They give you no room. They're quick to condemn. They're quick to point the finger. I mean, it's just constantly that way. That's legalism, because they're under the law. And these people are really, they bring some trouble into their lives, because that, Paul says in Galatians, brings you back under a curse. So Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, he says, No man anything but to love one another. Our greatest debt in this world as Christians is to love one another. Now, he says this, and this is an amazing statement if we can just absorb it and take it in. For he that loveth another, guess what he's done? What does he fulfill? The law. And that's what Romans 8 is telling us. Let me go back and just read this to you in Romans 8. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the way that's going to happen is right here. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now he goes on to say this. For thus, this. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why? Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. He says this over and over. Love is a fulfilling of the law. So, like you go back over to Matthew chapter 22, and Jesus makes this statement here. Matthew 22 and verse 36. Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Okay? Matthew 22 and verse 36. What is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And notice this next statement. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything's hanging right there, which is confirming what it says over here in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. For he that loveth another, he's fulfilled the law. Why? Because it's not going to be unfaithful in its marriage vows. It's not going to kill other people or murder them. It's not going to steal or rob from other people. It's not going to lie about people and bear false witness like a lot of politicians do and stuff like that. They're not going to covet. And if there are any other commandments, is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love the neighbors thyself. You're not going to do anything that's going to hurt, to offend, to cause somebody to stumble. Now, yes, that's a pretty high calling. Because when you put yourself under grace, I'm going to tell you what, when you're under grace, it is a whole lot more required of you than you think. When you begin to see what God says, because he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. And that's why we get convicted, should get convicted so easily when we know God's requiring certain things of us and we're doing something to hurt somebody else. I mean, the gossip, the criticism, the pointing of the finger, all of those things that hurt and tear people down. I mean, you take today, the gossip of the day, all this Facebook stuff and texting and social networking is just another channel for gossip to hop on a horse and run. That's all it is. I mean, most people, that's all. I mean, you can hear something go wrong, somebody did something, it'll be around the world in 30 seconds. Don't take long to go anymore. I mean, if you just, you do something, I mean, say you have to put somebody out of the church, and it's something, it's really nobody's business but the church. But there'll be people that will get on their little phones and text and email, and the next day, they'll know it across the country. It's really none of their business, is it? It's really none of their business. And all you do is gossiping. So-and-so's put out of church. Guess what they did? What kind of love is that? All you're doing is making it harder and more difficult for that person. Really. And that's not love. I mean, you really take this into consideration. You think, man, we just give ourselves into it. So when you get around a legalistic system, you find it's hard to love on the conditions and the terms that God tells us to love. Because they just can't seem to forgive. They can't seem to give people a little room. They can't accept people where they are. I mean, if you don't do things the way they do it, they're hard on you. Go back to Luke 18 again and read that guy, how he was so, I'm better than anybody else. But he says, notice what he said here about this guy. I mean, you can't help but take time to consider this, what he said here about this fellow in Luke 18 and verse 9. He says, I'll tell you, he says, and he spake this parable unto certain which did what? He's speaking to the legalist here. Who trusted in themselves. If you're trusting in yourself, what room is there to trust in God's grace and his mercy and his kindness? And they were righteous. They were righteous on what? On their own trust in their own selves, their self-trust system. That's what they were righteous in. But what did it produce? They despised others. That's not a good attitude. You look down your nose at other people. And so, you know, you can teach things and people become, you know, self-righteous, they begin to look down on other people, point the finger, well, they don't do it the way we do. That's a legalistic system, and there's no love that comes out of that whatsoever. So that's why he spoke that parable. And he very clearly pointed out this man's terrible condition and that he was out of sorts with God. And so when you're in a legalistic system, it's hard to really manifest love the way Christ did and the way he teaches us to do that. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. When he says in the context, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another. Often it says one to another. Be kind one to another. Tenderhearted. And guess what? Forgiving one another. Now, when you're under law, you cannot forgive. You just refuse to forgive somebody else. Even as Christ, as for God, forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake does what? Has forgiven you. So are we not looking here again at this subject of forgiveness, going back to Matthew 18, where there's a man who was forgiven $1 million debt but couldn't forgive another man for $1,000? And let me tell you something right now. I mean, the greatness of God's forgiveness to a person who proclaims to be a Christian, and yet he can't forgive somebody else for something they did, there's a problem. Certainly is. Then he goes on and he says in verse chapter 5, verse 1, be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and what are you supposed to walk in? Walking in love. So walking in love, guess what it is? Walking in love is walking in the Spirit. When you are able to love other people as Christ loves them and be able to forgive. Forgiveness is a manifestation of love. Did you know that? Then when you forgive somebody, that's walking in the Spirit. When you refuse to give somebody, that's not walking in the Spirit. That's walking in the flesh and even becoming legal and demanding things out of people that they're not able to do. And so he says, walk in love as Christ has loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now he goes on condemning other things and saying, you know, from such things, withdraw yourself. But at the same time, when you lose the ability to forgive, to be long-suffering, and to be gracious and kind to other people, you're turning away from God and you're walking in the flesh and you're not walking in the Spirit. Now he says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well, but who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So he's bringing out the fact of them going under circumcision. It doesn't produce anything, except you start talking about this, and well, you've got to do this to be saved. Well, I've been saved by grace through faith. Well, you've got to be circumcised too. Then you come back under the curse of the law, and you're fallen from grace, he says. As he says in verse 4. But faith that works or operates or functions how? By love. So then that puts a whole lot upon us because it's impossible to love when you're bound by the law. I mean, look over here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. So how many times does this say this in the Bible? We see it in Romans 13 and Matthew 22. Here it is in Galatians 5. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if thou bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be consumed one of another. I mean, when you read this, it's an indictment to a lot of people who profess to be Christians when they have the opposite attitude. So it's impossible, really, you know, to really love people the way God wants you to love them when you're bound to a legalistic system that's not letting you be gracious to other people or given the benefit of the doubt or wanting to be able to counsel to help them or be forgiving or long-suffering towards them, because that's the opposite of everything that the Bible teaches. And so you're bound to your carnal nature and you produce bad fruit, as he goes on back and he says over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. So we'll stop there and we'll pick up next time asking the question, what should be the place of the law in our lives? Because we have to understand something about that. Because the failure to understand that is a source of a lot of problems of Christians. They don't understand the place of the law when it comes to our lives as Christians. We're saved by grace and the just live by faith. But there are certain things we need to know about that. So let's stop right there and just remember this, that you're not under the law. The law has made you free from guilt and condemnation, The law has made you free now to be led by the Spirit, and the law has also made you free to be able to really be gracious and love and be forgiven, because forgiveness is a manifestation of love. Praying for other people and giving of yourselves and your time and certain things when people need your help is a manifestation of love. When you withhold all of that and you're harsh and you're critical and belittling and all that comes out of the flesh is just, it's a very opposite of love, and it's something that needs to be dealt with in all of our lives. So we'll look at the next time what laws are appropriate to observe and how that works and functions in our lives, and we'll complete this whole thing so we understand this, the message of the cross and its effect. So I have to go back and ask myself a question. Okay, if the cross is supposed to produce this effect, as we talked about tonight, that I am free from the law, is it producing it? Am I really free from the guilt and condemnation, or have I put myself in some place where I'm allowing the law to really have dominion over me? Because if that's happening, then the cross is not having the desired effect upon your life, is it? And that's what you're going to have to deal with, because you have to go back and say, I need to read this in Galatians a little more and understand this thing and realize that it's Christ has died for me and I'm dead to the law. It should not have, the law should not have an effect upon me to make me guilty and to condemn me. If I confess my sins and ask God to forgive me, then I must believe that I do that. And I don't have to do anything to earn it. I just accept His mercy. I accept His grace. I accept His forgiveness. That's where faith comes in. It's by faith. And if you can't accept that, then what happens is, then you're looking at, you're trusting in yourself. And that doesn't produce anything that's good whatsoever. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us in the truth and to lead us by your Spirit and to cause us to see where we're allowing our flesh to dominate us, or where we're allowing legalism to dominate us, or even witchcraft, and we're not yielding to the Holy Spirit, that we're not abiding in the vine and yielding to the work that you want to do in us, because, Lord, we believe that you have begun a good work in us and you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Deal with us as your people, as your church, to make us a more loving people, that we will understand how you loved us and gave yourself for us, so that we also can love others the same way. And we ask you to do this work in our lives to the end that it will bring glory to your name and bring fruit forth in Jesus' name.